You can turn again to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read all of chapter 2 this morning. We'll read from verse 13 to verse 17 this evening as we now look at verses 15, 16, and 17. So let's read 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen. Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can now engage in this act of worship, the preaching of your holy word. We do ask again, Lord God, that you would bring aid to us, both preacher and hearer. We require the divine illumination, the Holy Spirit, to guide us and sanctify us by the truth. And we just ask, Lord God, that you would do that divine work, that you would help us now as we do this. You would be with us, that you would comfort and strengthen the hearts of your people and cause those who are sinners, unbelievers gathered here, to know you by grace. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So this morning what we did is we looked at verses 13 and 14. And we specifically looked at three things. We looked at the identification of the people in this thanksgiving. We noted that they are brethren beloved by the Lord. We noted that that, of course, is simply a way of Paul identifying the fact that those identified in this thanksgiving, those addressed, are Christians. That Paul is identifying Christians here. We noted the theological content of the thanksgiving. Actually, before that, the trajectory or the Godwardness of the thanksgiving. It is not men who are ultimately and finally to be thanked in the goings forth of Christianity, but it is Godward that our thanksgivings are to be rendered. And we noted the theological content of the thanksgiving, the triune God, salvation by him, salvation by the triune God is in view, from choosing in election to glorification, that final great truth that we will enter into the bliss of eternity with our Maker, our Keeper, and our Redeemer. Tonight, what we're going to do is continue with this text, looking at verses 15, 16, and 17, simply under two headings, the exhortation and the benediction, because that's what we have here, an exhortation followed by a benediction. We noted that this morning when we said that these five verses are like a condensed epistle, a condensed letter. Remember, the recipients of the letter addressed, identified. We have a rehearsal of theology, followed by an exhortation based on that, and then closing out with a benediction. Well, tonight we're going to look at the exhortation and the benediction. First off, the exhortation. And the first thing to notice here is the general command. Notice at verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. This is the general command that Paul gives on the heels of rehearsing that glorious truth of salvation by the triune God. Therefore, stand fast. This is a statement, this is a command and an exhortation that is very often repeated throughout the New Testament, isn't it? Stand fast, therefore, in the Lord. We see this in the book of Hebrews. We see this in 1 Corinthians. We see this in Philippians. We see this in Jude. We'll look at a couple of those passages in a moment. But it is apostolic pattern to set forth theology and then to follow that up with a therefore or a since then and that sort of thing. An exhortation, a command, admonishment, apostolic admonishing that follows up theology given. stand fast. And we are to see in this, we are to get in this, the language of military, the language of army, the language of a brave and courageous army, a military number standing before an opposition, unwavering. In lockstep, if you will, in arm link, if you will. There is no wavering, there is no retreating, there is no trembling before the enemy, but rather the soldiers of Christianity, if you'll allow that language, are to stand fast, like an army, before an oncoming opponent. We see language of athletic conquest in other portions of Holy Scripture that are very similar to this. Turn with me just to see, again, the harmony of Scripture and this theme throughout the apostolic letters. Turn with me to the book of Jude. To the book of Jude. When we consider certain doctrines and certain sure concepts, that truths that the Scriptures set forth, it's good to know their addresses and to be able to navigate to them in Holy Scripture. So on this idea of standing fast, we have in Jude 3 something very similar. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That same exhortation given, or a very similar exhortation, contend earnestly. Contend earnestly. And turn with me to Philippians for a moment. Similar language in the book of Philippians. It is very common because the truth is at stake for the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ to exhort believers to stand fast, to strive, to earnestly contend. In fact, in this verse, we have two terms used to enforce a needful reality. Verse 27 of Philippians 1. We read this morning. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It is to be an unrelenting, a relentless, a resolute march that Christians are engaged in, a resolute defense as well. We do not drop the linking of arms. We do not interrupt the lockstep. We do not retreat, and we do not abandon our posts, but rather standing fast together, striving fast together, we are to be like a military army, standing with the strength that God provides. We are to stand fast. I've used this language before. You see, the reason these exhortations are given is because it is characteristic of the human heart to tremble. It's characteristic of the human heart to be marked by a fear, to have the natural disposition to retreat when trial comes. Even in redeemed believers, we need apostolic exhortation that is connected or joined by divine grace in order to stand fast, lest we stumble, lest we retreat, and lest we abandon our posts. I've used this imagery before, though. I remember when I was actually driving to church a number of years ago, and I was to preach on Philippians 1:27 that morning, actually, I'm remembering correctly. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I was driving behind a bunch of traffic on the freeway on the way to church. And there I could see, I don't know, it was so small, but it caught my eye, a little mouse on the left-hand side of the highway. And the cars are driving, trucks, everything. This mouse runs up to the side, stops, and then runs right underneath the car, but makes it under the left tires of the first car, makes it under the right tires of that car, stops. Another car comes, it goes underneath that car, gets blown and tumbles, and then runs across the shoulder into the field. An amazing thing. But you see, that's an animal kingdom example of striving for something. You see, with this massive truck coming at a mouse, with our knowing our natural hearts and that sort of thing, we might go through the first set of tires, but you know what? This is just... This is too hard. I'm too scared. I'm just going to stop in front of this tire and let the thing run over me because I have a trembling heart. But you see, the mouse continues and it runs and it runs and it runs. Whatever is coming at it, a Mack truck or one of those stupid little electronic cars, whatever it might be, is coming at the mouse. It still strives. It still contends. It's still steadfast. And you see, the Christian is to be marked by that striving, that earnestly contending for a much more important thing than our physical well-being or getting to a piece of cheese. It is the truth of Holy Scripture, the gospel of the living and true God, the blessed realities and verities of justification by faith, sola scriptura, the deity of Christ, all of these things. We are to stand fast. And the reason, as we get our way back to 2 Thessalonians 2, I apologize for saying that electronic cars are stupid. They're very economical and that sort of thing. I probably should have picked a better word. Forgive me. If you have one, drive it well, drive it safe, and don't hit a mouse. Turning back to 2 Thessalonians 2 then. 2 Thessalonians 2. The reason for the command to stand fast is twofold, but with a general third item to be sure. But in the context of the Thessalonian problem, there are two reasons why this command was needed. And we see these two reasons in verses 1 to 12. The first reason is there were eschatological deceptions plaging the church. That is, bad doctrine concerning concerning last things or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ specifically. Notice 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. There were eschatological deceptions plaguing the church. And so in light of that, they were to stand fast in the truth. They were to reject any word or letter that came from false apostles, some even posing as true apostles, that would say something about the Lord Christ having already returned. Eschatological deceptions plaguing the church. The second is the fact of Jewish unbelievers plaguing the church. Jewish unbelievers. It might be less clear from these verses, but we'll add Acts 17 to it because there isn't specific language of persecution here. But notice in verses 10 to 12, speaking of unbelievers, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there are those there, primarily in view, although of course Gentiles were in their midst, but primarily in view is probably unbelieving Jews who are persecuting the church. Turn with me to Acts 17 for a moment. Acts 17. We noted where we read this in the last two Sundays. The ministry of the Apostle Paul. See him coming to Thessalonica, and we see that there are Jewish unbelievers plaguing the church. First in Acts 17 at verse 1, just to see the context and the geography. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 11, these were more noble, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So we're dealing with Thessalonica here. Notice verse 13 though. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. You see, it was common for the Jews to incite opposition to these Christians because they are preaching Christ and salvation by Him. Because they are preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is an offense, a scandal to them. Can a Jew endure a crucified Messiah? No, he cannot, not without divine grace conquering his heart to cause him to behold with glory and with great understanding that in the crucified Messiah is the wisdom of God. So we have Jewish opposition to the Thessalonian Christians, as well as eschatological deception plaguing the church. So it was most necessary that the Apostle Paul gives the command, stand fast. And of course, the necessity of defending the truth is in view, but we'll get to that in a moment. So the reason the command was needed, now the foundation for the command, in 2 Thessalonians 2, the foundation for the command is simply what preceded it. The foundation for the command is what preceded it, because the therefore transitions from the rehearsal of theology to the exhortation based upon that rehearsal of theology. Again, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. You see, by virtue of the knowledge that they had and the reality concerning them of the triune God saving them from first to last, midst and throughout, by conquering victorious grace, they could, or that was the foundation that they could heed the command, stand fast. The foundation for the command is seen in the reality, the certainty of the perfection of the saving work of the triune God. Secondly, under the exhortation, we see the specific activity commanded. The specific activity commanded. Notice again, verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So we have the general command, stand fast. There is a posture that the Christian needs to take, and it is one like a military army of remaining steadfast, standing fast before the enemy and before opposition. And the specific activity commanded is, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. What does this mean, hold the traditions? You see, in the Scriptures, we actually have, in the Gospels, for example, commands to not follow tradition. So what's going on here? The Apostle Paul is saying, hold the traditions. Well, of course, we know that there are bad traditions and that there are good traditions. The bad traditions that Jesus deals with in the Gospel accounts are the traditions of men, which nullify, which make void the commandments of God. You remember the events, for example, of Jesus sitting with his disciples and eating food with unwashed hands. The Jews were very famous for adding to the law of God. When they don't accept with believing exclusivity the summary of God's law in the Ten Commandments, they will heap to themselves multitudinous commandments in order to pacify their sinful hearts. And so that's what they do. And Jesus condemns man-made tradition because it nullifies the Word of God and makes the Word of God void, of no effect. But there are good traditions. And what we mean here, what Paul means here when he says, hold the traditions, very simply, hold Christian doctrine. Hold the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold revealed truths as it comes in Holy Scripture. Hold true to, or hold on to, the traditions, that is, apostolic doctrine. Remember, we see that in Acts 2:42. You may turn there, and this is another passage of Scripture that is most surely familiar, but we see the early Christians on the day of Pentecost characterized by this very reality. In verse 41 of Acts 2, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You see, hold the traditions means that apostolic doctrine, that deposit of divine truths given by God to his church for preaching, for propagation, for proclamation, for defense. The objective content of Christianity is in view when Paul says, hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And this is to be in contrast to what we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3. There were those who were deceiving, either by those who were deceiving in verse 1, and in verse 2 we see this exhortation not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. We see here the word and letter in view are those ones that truly come from the apostles, that carry with it true and proper Christian doctrine as it is revealed by God. So when we read, hold the traditions, we see the teachings of Scripture, apostolic doctrine. And what does it mean, the specific activity, hold the traditions? What does it entail, rather? What does it entail when we are to hold the traditions? Well, first off, we are to know the truth, aren't we? What does hold the traditions entail? First off, it entails we are to know the truth. Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Knowledge of the truth is an absolute imperative. In Christianity, we don't set our minds aside and experience and emote. We, with the use of our minds, know the truth and seek after an acquisition of knowledge so that we might rightly lay hold of the truths as God has revealed them. And not just as babes with the milk of the word, but as those who are seeking to mature, seeking the meat of the word. We don't just rest upon ABCs, as glorious as they are, but we seek to learn and know the entire alphabet of God's whole counsel. We are to know the truth. We are to tell the truth. And yes, we are to be honest, but that's not what I mean by telling the truth. We are to proclaim. We are to preach. We are to tell others of the truth. How do we hold the traditions? We know it, and we tell it, and we guard it. We guard the truth. To hold the traditions means that Christians are to have a vigorous apologetic specificity when defending the truth of Holy Scripture. We don't grip it with that limp wrist. We grip it with that tight fist, vigorously, because God's revelation and the truth of our triune God and salvation by Him is in view when we are to defend, or is in danger if we do not grip it rightly, to defend, to earnestly contend, to strive for the faith of the gospel. We are to know it, to tell it, that is, proclaim it. We are to guard the truth. And what else does it entail? We are to be united in the truth. It is horrible that, you know, churches can be united around so many non-essentials, or that its members can demand to be united around so many non-essentials and things inconsequential to eternal life, when what they should be doing is seeking to hold on solely and alone to the sureties and verities of gospel truth, those things that are to be earnestly contended for. We are to be united for the sake of the gospel, is Paul's point in Philippians 1:27. We're to stand fast in one spirit, as one man, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. A team will not be victorious if it is a team of individuals, if it is not united in purpose. An army will not be victorious if everyone, you know, shows up at different times and has their own agenda to inflict pain on the opposition, to have victory over the opposition. The army is to be united in their conquest or in their defense. They are to be united. We are to know the truth, to tell the truth, to guard the truth, and we are to be united in truth when we hold the traditions, as Paul exhorts us to here. Calvin writes, with regards to holding their traditions, we are to hold the traditions, or the Thessalonians were, he says, to hold the traditions, that their faith may remain secure in the midst of a dreadful agitation of the church. You see, so many things, in this case, eschatological deception, Jewish unbelievers, false teachings infecting the church, so many things can come and seek to agitate the church. But in holding fast the traditions, that is, gripping with an apologetic vigor the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of Scripture, we can remain secure in the midst of any agitation of the church. You see, because things can be shaken, temporal things can be shaken and shattered, but the truths of Holy Scripture have an eternal unshakableness. They cannot be shaken. They cannot be changed. They cannot be defeated, because it is the revealed truth of the triune God. Secondly, then, we have the exhortation. Firstly, we have now the benediction. Now the benediction. Notice in verse 16, the good word rendered by Paul for the Thessalonians unto God. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. First off, we want to note the identification of the one who blesses. Now, we know, obviously, who it is because the language is explicit. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father. But what I mean by the identification of the one who blesses is this. Very often when benedictions are given or when God identifies himself, there is an attribute given in that identification or in that self-disclosure, such as we have here. For example, and when God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses and to Israel, he says, I am the Lord your God. That's an identification, explicit. It's the Lord our God who is talking and giving these commandments. But he adds and he qualifies, adds to the identification by saying, who brought you from out of bondage in Egypt. There's a self-disclosure of one of the perfections of God or one of the redemptive activities of God in encouraging and in commanding. We see this actually in the book of Hebrews as well. Hebrews 13, just turn there for a moment. This was our benediction as we closed the service this morning. But notice exactly what we're talking about here. In Hebrews 13 at verse 20, we read this. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. See, the benediction being given here is, now may the God of peace, first off, of peace, is an extra qualifying identifier there. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, make you complete in every good work to do his will, etc. So you see, it adds to the identification, to the benediction, to say, to introduce an attribute or an act or a redemptive perfection of the God that brings the blessing. In our case in 2 Thessalonians 2, it is, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. You see, it would have been fine for the Apostle Paul to write and say, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's fine, because the Thessalonians were Christians. They were instructed in doctrine. They knew of whom Paul spoke if Paul did not include the rest of verse 16. But you see, it adds to the weight. It adds to the importance, and it adds to the gaining of comfort on the part of the Christian to include in the identification who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. Wonderful identification of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the identification of the one who blesses, and we have the expected blessing given. The expected blessing given. Notice what that blessing is. Verse 17. Let's just read it entirely again. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So the specific good word, what is the expected blessing for this God to give? It is to comfort the hearts of the Thessalonians and establish them in every good word and work. Not only the Thessalonians, but to be sure, the Chilliwackians as well, because we are the blessed beneficiaries of the reality that God's word is an eternal and abiding and a living and true word. Its efficacy didn't expire with the end of the Thessalonian church, but rather by God's guidance and providence, we have this word and we can read and we can avail of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ and our God and Father are active in comforting the hearts of his people and establishing them in every good word and work. So the expected blessing, first off, we hear comfort of heart. Or we read comfort of heart. That is the first blessing that Paul expects here God to give to the Thessalonian Christians. What does this mean, comfort of heart? How are our hearts comforted? Well, I think an answer, a clear answer we can find in John 14. Turn there with me. John 14. I mean, not to say the answer isn't clear in the context here, but we're going to go outside of 2 Thessalonians to see something here connected with heart and with the remedy for a trembling heart. John 14. John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. See, the simple answer to how our hearts are comforted is believe. And it's not just that initial act of believing when God comes in victorious grace and gives us the gift of faith and we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We believe that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But throughout the life of a Christian, we are marked by believing. We are those who believe. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You see, on the resurrection day, on that great resurrection day, the problem with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus was that they were troubled in heart. And what does Jesus say to them? Oh, you foolish ones and small in faith. They are to believe. They're not to have their hearts troubled, but rather to believe what God says. Because in believing what God says, our hearts are comforted. What are some examples of this? Or how can we see this? Well, with some examples and with some biblical answers. For example, when trials assail us, how can we gain comfort of heart? We can gain comfort of heart by Romans 8:28, can't we? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So when trials assail us, we don't need an emotional fluffing by something. We need to plant our eyes in the Scriptures to read the truths that it reveals with regards to God, man, Christ, and salvation, and have our hearts comforted. You see, very often we seek to have our hearts comforted by the reconciliation or resolving of earthly turmoil and troubles and problems. We seek temporal answers to our troubled hearts. Our hearts are only going to be comforted, and our hearts are only going to be strengthened, and our hearts are only going to be complete by the truths of the Holy Scriptures. When trials assail us, we go to Romans 8:28 and multitudinous other places that say, let your heart be still. Meditate upon my truths and be still. Actually, we read that in Psalm 4:4. We read that in Psalm 4:4. Meditate upon these things. Meditate in your heart and be still. When we sin, how do we find comfort of heart? When we sin, how do we find comfort of heart? We find it in many other places, but for example, in 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, when we sin and our hearts are troubled and we want to go on a 3-month journey into the mountains with a sack of tree stumps in order to atone for our sins, we need to drop the sack and drop our troubled hearts and confused hearts and unbelieving hearts and plant our eyes in the Scriptures where we read, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How do we gain comfort of heart when we sin? We believe. We read the Scriptures and we believe what God says. When we fear men, or when human help is nowhere in sight, when we fear men, or when human help is nowhere in sight, among many other places in Scripture, we can turn to Deuteronomy 31:6. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. You see, when metaphorical Amorites assail us, when metaphorical Gentiles of Canaan assail us and seek to put us down and seek to engage in any iniquity against us, our answer isn't to try and meticulously resolve the issue, but it is to resolve ourselves unto the truth that God is the one who goes with us. He will not leave us nor forsake us. In the face of trial and affliction, in the face of trial of heart, when our hearts are vexed, how do we gain comfort of heart? We gain comfort of heart by believing the truth. That comforts our hearts. What is very remarkable in Christianity, or with many Christians, is that, if I can put it this way, they want the bread of Tiberias instead of the bread of Capernaum. What I mean by that, remember the unbelieving Jews in Tiberias in John 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000 there. He feeds the multitude, and he feeds them physical bread. Later on, he travels over the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And there, he uses that feeding, which was miraculous, yes, but he uses the example of that feeding that had just taken place to stress the greater and infinitely more important reality that I, Jesus, am the bread of life. He who believes in me shall never hunger. He who comes to me shall never thirst. But you see, as fleshly and carnal beings, we always want to seek after the bread of Tiberias. Whatever will alleviate our physical travails, if we're even in the spiritual realm, if we're troubled in our Christianity, we're looking for something that will satisfy our senses. Whatever it might be, whether it's music with a good beat or flashing lights or whatever, the ethereal music that the keyboardist plays when the pastor calls everybody up to bow their heads and to close their eyes. We seek an emotional return, something that will fluff up our hearts and fill us like physical bread fills us. And then when trial comes again, we don't have that, so we seek after it either in the same way or another way. But when our hearts are troubled, what do? We do not seek after an emotional return in engaging in some sort of activity. We seek the truth. Believe in God, believe also in me. Your heart is troubled? Believe in God, believe also in me. What do we see, so comfort of heart. What is comfort of heart, or how do we gain comfort of heart? The Thessalonians were to reflect upon what Paul had already written with regards to their standing before God. They were chosen from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which they were called by apostolic gospel. They were to believe the truths pertaining to triune and perfect salvation, and they were to gain comfort of heart by reflecting on those truths. Secondly, not only do we have comfort of heart prayed for and that blessing expected, but we also have the establishing in every good word and work. Paul again here, that God would, that our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father would comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. What does that mean? Well, I think simply it means that God would give them strength in believing and strength in doing. Very simply, strength in believing, that is, establish you in every good word, and strength in doing or working. In the face of eschatological deception, in the face of Jewish unbelief, God would give them the strength to believe rightly and to hold fast the traditions which were given by word or epistle, and to engage themselves in conduct worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the expected blessing is that God would, the triune God, would strengthen them in believing and would strengthen them in doing. And this is in contrast to verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2. What the unbelievers are marked by, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, the double strike against an unbeliever, if we can use that language, is ungodliness of thought and unrighteousness of conduct. Their conduct follows what they profess. They reject God even though they know he's there, and they live in a manner consistent with that epistemology, with that knowledge, with that philosophy. And so, contrary to the unbelievers in Thessalonica plaguing the church, the believers were to be strengthened by God. They were to have their hearts comforted. They were to be established in every good word and work. So, brethren, hopefully we can gain something from this condensed epistle, if you will, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We can be those who, by God's grace, own this exhortation by the Apostle Paul to stand fast and hold the traditions. Stand fast and hold the traditions, again, with that apologetic vigor. This is the truth that God reveals. Why would we play games with it? Why would we dance with it? Why would we doubt it? Why would we hold it loosely and concede to the enemies of the gospel? We grip it tight. We earnestly contend. We stand fast and we do not waver. You know, I was thinking with this trembling of heart, maybe it's just because it's always fresh in my mind when I preach sometimes, but the analogy of David and Goliath is applicable in so many realms. See, with trembling of heart, the analogy may fall apart at some point, chronology and that sort of thing, but bear with me for a moment. See, our hearts can tremble with so many things, men, events, problems, sins in our life, sins of others, whatever it might be, financial hardship, spiritual hardship, physical hardship. But you see, our hearts are not to tremble. I see sometimes that we can imbibe the ungodly ethic of Israel before Goliath, that giant of Gath. You know what happens there? There's a clear shift in the narrative with the nation of Israel. In 1 Samuel 17, what do we see as this giant Goliath is coming and he's blaspheming the God of Israel, and he's calling upon someone brave enough and courageous enough to come out? We see the hearts here of Israel described in verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But you see, when they had the knowledge, not just the knowledge, but the visual confirmation, because they were there, that David had killed the giant who was standing before them. He dents his head with the stone. He falls to the ground and he severs his head with Goliath's own sword. When Israel saw the victory, and when they knew that the enemy is most certainly defeated, what do we read in the narrative after that? And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. But verse 52, now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. You see, we can sometimes navigate our own Christianity and our own lives in this lower world in the fear like these Israelites had before a giant. I don't want to metaphorize or make metaphorical Goliath like so many bad preachers can. So hopefully you don't see that in this. But we can be approached in our lives by metaphorical giants that seek to assail us, that seek to frighten us, that seek to steal away our courage in Christ Jesus in defending the truth and being steadfast in the faith. But we have a greater than David that has slain the giant, killed the giant. We have the greater than David who has conquered the enemy, that is the devil, death and hell, and the condemnation that comes with transgressing God's holy law. Christ has gained the victory. So we are to be like these Israelites who saw, who arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. Let's stand fast and hold the traditions. And when our hearts are troubled, when our hearts are vexed, we don't seek temporal answers to spiritual questions, but rather we believe the truth. We lay hold of the sureties, the verities, the perfections, the promises of Holy Scripture that cannot be shaken, and we find our solid ground in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it discloses to us concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation by him. We thank you that it shows who you are, that it shows who we are before you, and that it shows who we are now in Christ Jesus. And we just pray, Lord God, that you would help us in with 2 Thessalonians 2 in view, the reality of salvation by a triune God and the eternal love that you pour out, the unchangeable love that you pour out upon us in salvation by Christ. We just pray that we would daily avail of that, that our hearts would not be assaulted, that our hearts would not tremble, but rather we would hear Christ's word, that we would believe in God, that we would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would find comfort of heart in the Holy Scriptures, in your unshakable promises, and in your irrevocable truths. We just pray that you'd go with us into this week. Help us to order our lives after your word. We do pray that you would help us, having been saved by amazing grace, to live in light of that amazing grace, that we would conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, and that we would daily find our everything in a triune God who saves without a helper. We pray that you would go with us now. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.